Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're currently in John chapter 6, and we've been looking at the famous Bread of Life discourse that the Lord Jesus taught in the synagogue, which was at Capernaum. Subsequent to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, when the crowd of witnesses to that event seeking out Jesus again and wanting him to continue to supply them, as it were, manna from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ launched what we now famously call the Bread of Life discourse. He had said in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." He was not talking about physical hunger or physical thirst. He was talking about spiritual hunger and thirst, the kind of hunger or thirst that, if not satisfied, will cause one to expire. Jesus says that'll never happen. Well, of course, they didn't get all of this. They didn't get it because they didn't believe him. But Jesus explained all of that and said, "No one can come to me. No one will receive me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It is a matter of divine election. It is not that God prevents people from coming to him, for whosoever will may come, and they will be saved. But the problem is, fundamentally, that lost, broken sons of Adam will not come to Christ, will not receive him, are too blind to see the truth, no matter how luminous it might be, no matter with what clarity it is delivered. They will not get it unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes, that is, unless the Father draws them to the light, causes them to get the light, unless they have been taught of God, in other words, as Jesus teaches in verse 45, it will not happen. But he goes ahead to reiterate in verse 44 that "I am the bread of life," contrasted with the manna that their fathers ate in the wilderness, but that manna did not sustain them. They were wanting another provision like that, and Jesus says, "You're looking for the wrong thing. You need to be concerned about the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread," and he still is, my friends. He is the bread that sustains your soul. He is the bread who imparts to us eternal life. But bread has to be appropriated, and that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Truly I say unto you," verse 53, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There is our hope, the resurrection of the last day. We will transcend this present life. We will enter in to life everlasting. But we have to appropriate his flesh and his blood, which is to say that Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem us from our sins, to lay down his life as a sacrificial atonement for our guilt, to take upon himself the burden of all of our sins and all of our guilt before God, to receive the punishment that was due us upon himself. And if we're going to have eternal life, if we're going to be forgiven our sins, if we're going to become members of the family of God, then we have to receive him. We have to believe in him, which is to say, we have to appropriate that sacrifice which Jesus speaks of under the metaphor, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," my atoning blood, has eternal life, and has the promise, the assurance, that I will raise him up at the last day. My friends, that is still the gospel. It always has been, and it remains so. And there is no bypass around Jesus Christ. There is no bypass around his atoning blood. You can be a pluralist if you want to be. You have a right to be. You can believe or not believe exactly what you want to believe, but God says, and I say to you in His behalf, that Jesus Christ is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. And He says, and I affirm in His behalf, no one comes unto the Father except through Him. Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven, except this one, Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord from glory. Have it your way if you like, but your way is not the way. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow, arduous is the path that leads into life, and that is the path of Jesus Christ. We must take up our cross and bear it and follow after Him. Otherwise, there is no forgiveness, there is no life. You are living and you are breathing and your heart is beating and you have a pulse, but you have existence. Outside of Christ, you do not have life, for life is reconnection with eternal life, and eternal life is the life of God. And it is between us and God that that umbilical cord of life is broken, and it can only be put in place by coming to His Son. Well, these things Jesus said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Sometimes you don't know about the archaeological sites in Israel. Some are clearly obvious and accurate. In other cases, we're not so sure, but there has been, there in Capernaum, and any of you who have been to Israel have probably seen it, the uncovering of a synagogue which dates from this time and is thought to be and very likely is the synagogue in which our Lord Jesus taught these things. Now in verse 60, we find something that is so timeless. Many, therefore, of His disciples, when they heard this, all these things Jesus was saying, they were really put off by it, and they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to that?" Now, I want to read that verse again and put the emphasis where it belongs. Many, therefore, of His disciples. It does not say many, therefore, of the Jews, which is usually a flag word, a code word, for those members, and particularly the leaders of the Jewish community, who were opposing Jesus. These people, I want you to note, were presumably His followers. These were people who had been walking with Jesus. These were not the 12, but remember, though the 12 were the core of His disciple society, there were multitudes who followed after Jesus. You remember that on one occasion Jesus sent out 70, two by two. So there was the inner circle, and then there were concentric circles. There was the inner circle of the 12, which included Judas, who betrayed Him, and that'll come up later. Then there was another circle just outside that inner circle. And we see those in the book of Acts hovering together in the upper room. There were 120 of those. We don't know how many there really were, because the resurrection of Christ, as we learn from 1 Corinthians 15, was witnessed over 500 brethren at once. So we don't know how large the corpus of Jesus' professing disciples was, but we do know this from this verse, that among those who professed to be His disciples, His learners, His followers, there were those then, just as there are those now, who were disciples in name only, and who could and who would finally pull up short and take offense at the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and pull back, pull away, and go their way. Now, there are a couple of things I want to point out about this beyond that. Ever since my younger days in the circles in which I was reared, and even during my seminary days, there were those teachers and preachers who liked to make a specious distinction, a fallacious distinction between believers and disciples. And believers, presumably, were those who had receive Christ and who were children of God and heaven bound, born again, all of those things. But these were people who had merely believed, so to speak, but intellectually they had bought into the Lord Jesus, and if the Lord were to come today, they would be recognized as His children. They may be quite carnal, was the theory. But then there were those who had pulled out the stops and who were actually following Jesus. The believers had faith, but the disciples added to their faith following, and they were walking after Jesus. And so they were the Eagle Scouts of the Christian community, so to speak. Well, folks, I use the word specious, and that is the right word. This distinction is biblically invalid, and right here you can see it. Many, therefore, of His disciples, Will these disciples prove to be superficial? The word disciples, I'm saying, is not reserved. Note that. It is not reserved in the Gospel of John for those who were super believers, who were Eagle Scout believers. I don't know where we come up with some of these things, but it's not from the Scripture. The word disciples is used here of people who were ostensibly, who were self-professed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as always, when you have people who profess to be followers of Christ, who profess to be believers, who profess to be disciples, some will prove to be real, and some will prove to be false. Some true, some false, some genuine, some counterfeit. And you will always have that. And so you can't go around making a distinction like that. Well, I know you're a believer, but have you become a disciple yet? That is complete nonsense. In fact, through the book of Acts, you will notice that the word generally used for the Christian community were disciples. And, of course, the majority of those, we presume, were for real. But some weren't. But there is no such dichotomy between believers being more or less infant Christians and disciples being super Christians. Just throw that out, and you can see right here in verse 60 how invalid and specious that is. Now, that was one point I wanted to make. I want you to notice in verse 60, many, therefore, of his disciples, they were taking offense. It wasn't two or three. It wasn't a handful. It was quite a number of Jewish people who at this point had been attracted to Jesus, loved what they saw him doing. They kind of fastened on to his celebrity, as people will do, and they were enamored of some of his teaching, and so they considered themselves his followers. But then comes a point when they hit a wall. He starts saying things that they take offense at, and then they bow up in the back, and they get a stiff neck, and they split, and they no longer want to walk with him. Now, that phenomenon that existed then has existed in every generation throughout Christian history, and it exists today, and I've seen it in the course of my own ministry, and any pastor will. Let's talk about this. These were superficial disciples, the kind that we always have, as I say, in every generation. They were not tracking with Jesus. They, all of a sudden, were starting to find some of Jesus' teaching hard to swallow. We'll talk about specifically what in a moment. The Lord Jesus, of course, knew all of this. We learned in John chapter 2 that he didn't need anyone to inform him what was in men's minds and hearts. All of that was totally available to the insight of our Lord Jesus. But it is significant that Christ did not bother to call time out and explain these difficult sayings that they found hard to swallow. Why? Ah, here's the answer. Again, our Lord knew that if they were taught of God, really taught of God, they would read his message the right way. And also he knew that if they took him wrong to the point that they were fed up with him, it could only mean that there was some moral bias in the heart. He knew that there was some block in their spiritual arteries that prevented them from seeing. So as I said before, the Lord Jesus, when they take offense, he just lets water find its own level. And that's what we've got to do today as we teach the Word of God. I have found again and again in my ministry, and this will be true of every pastor. It'll be true of every pastor who is faithful to the Word of God. Now, when I say faithful to the Word of God, none of us get it all right, including yours truly. If we knew what we were getting wrong, we'd get it straightened out. But insofar as I or any other pastor, any other Christian spokesman, teacher that the Lord has raised up, insofar as our teaching faithfully reflects the light and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, we get the same response that the Lord Jesus gets. And I have had that. I've experienced that. I've experienced those along the way in my church and my teaching and academia and all of that who were initially attracted to me. There was something they were enamored about. There was something that they were attracted to. And it seemed for a period of time that they were followers. If followers of me, then followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all seemed good. But after a while, the truth being what it is, it has edges. And it finds all of us where we are, and it exposes all of us to ourselves if we have eyes to see. And we either want to get in line with it, or we want to get away from it. We take correction from the Word, or we take offense to the Word. So the ministry of the truth is in that old phrase that I often repeat, though it's not original with me. the job of a minister, and that was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelator of God, the ultimate word, is to comfort the afflicted with the truth and to afflict the comfortable. And when people have these pockets and areas where they're resistant, they're ready to go so far but not as far as they should, and they have these pockets of resistance to the word, when they begin to be afflicted by the truth and they begin to draw back and they begin to take offense, and then they take flight. And that's exactly what happened here. And it always happens. It happened in the apostles' ministry. Insofar as we faithfully teach the truth as the Lord delivered it, as the scriptures give it, then the same reactions that our Lord got, we will find those same dynamics playing out in our own ministries. Well, we ask here, what was so offensive to these many disciples anyway? Well, we can't know for certain, but if we comb the preceding context for clues, we have a pretty good idea what was setting very hard on their stomach. Among the things that Jesus had said was rebuking these people for their preoccupation with the material rather than spiritual nurture. He had implied that he was someone greater than Moses, but it probably wasn't those two things. Probably what it was, he kept suggesting he had descended from heaven. Descended from heaven, catch that. He had said again and again, "This is the bread which came down from heaven." I think right there was part of the sticking point. But then he was using this pagan-sounding language about drinking blood and eating raw flesh, and professing to impart life the same way as the Father. Now, I want you to look ahead at verse 61, and it gives us a hint at what was gnawing at their guts. But Jesus, conscious that his disciple grumbled at this, didn't try to backpedal in any way. But he said to them, "Oh, did I just say something that causes you to stumble, to balk?" Well, he didn't try to unwind their offense. He lets water seek its own level. "What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Ah, that I think is the key. Jesus' teaching with these temporary disciples was too radical. It had started to get under their skin. They found his language harsh, skleros is the Greek word, rather than hard to understand. It was just intolerably offensive to them. And this is the last straw. So Jesus now says in verses 61, 62, "If saying I came down from heaven, I descended from heaven, blows you away, well, I can only imagine how much more you're going to be offended when you see the Son of Man ascending back where he was before." Now, on the face of it, that's kind of hard to track with. But Jesus does mean to be a little cryptic here. He's not going to do unbelief too many favors in clarification. Because, as I said, you can't do blindness any favors. Water seeks its own level. What he means is that the cross is the first stop or the first station on the way back to heaven. And when he is lifted up on a Roman cross, and when Jesus talks about being lifted up, it includes the cross. When he's lifted up on a Roman cross, his humiliation as the Messiah is stage one of his exaltation. There's the irony of it all. There's the paradox of it all. But for them, for those who are taking offense, his being lifted up on a Roman cross will be the ultimate offense. A humiliated, crucified Messiah? Give me a break. What a disgusting idea. So Jesus understands that the offense that they're taking here is just the tip of the iceberg. They're going to take more offense yet when he is lifted up on the Roman cross as the first stop on his way back to ascending with his Father. So I say again, when those of us whom God has called to do this work teach the Word of God, to the extent that our teaching reflects his, exactly the same dynamic is in place, exactly. Folks, we need to think about the implications of our actions. Many times, church people are nothing but modern synagogues. I'm telling you, I've seen it again and again. We've got people walking in our churches, carrying their big Bibles under their arms, looking all spiritual, but are really Pharisaical. They profess all this reverence for the teaching of the Word, for the teaching of the Lord. But ironically, they get in the face of pastors and shepherds who are trying to tell us the truth. Now, let's concede that we who teach the Word, we can be off base. And to the extent that we are, that reaction is certainly merited. But remember this, when it is the truth, water always seeks its own level. And for all of our loud professions of loving God and loving the truth, at the end of the day, we find ourselves modern Pharisees who do not hear nor love the truth after all. And such was the case with these disciples here in John 6:60. And many walk no longer with them. Jesus' teaching was for them too radical, And sometimes when preachers get up and open up the Word of God and they're determined to please God rather than to be politicians and try to please people and give them a feel-good experience and tell them what they want to hear, it starts to get under their skin. And they just found his language offensive. And this was the last straw. In verse 63, Jesus points their understanding in the right direction, but it does not in the end benefit them. It is the Spirit, he tells them, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are the Spirit and life. What does he mean here? The Spirit of my words gives life, because in them and behind them is the Spirit of God. My words are not just sounds and signs formed with tongue in the mouth. They are living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. The material flesh, the way you've been understanding me, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, is of no spiritual benefit whatever. You should be understanding them in the spiritual sense, for that is the sense in which is embedded the life-giving message of the Spirit of God. In verse 64, Jesus says, but here's the real problem. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and he knew who it was who would betray him. He was not caught by surprise. The obstacle to right understanding and the key to spiritual obtuseness comes back to fundamental unbelief. Always does. It did then, and it does now. For all their talk of following him, these many mentioned in verse 60, many disciples, they have never really understood who he was, and so it is oftentimes today in our pews. They never really understood what he was all about, and they never really understood the reason. For that is that they never really trusted in him and have never given themselves unconditionally to him. And that applies to a lot of people, then and now. Nothing has really changed, and in every generation, probably, some have estimated, I wouldn't be surprised, that 50% of the people sitting in the average church fit in that category. And probably 50% of the people in the average church, at least, take offense, sooner or later, to the truth, unabashedly proclaimed. Well, Jesus strung along with this unbelief. He gave it every chance to hear the truth and to hang around the light. He was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father. Water will seek its own level. That which is flesh, that which is spirit, and that's why we've hit a wall here. No one can come to me unless they've been taught of God, unless the Father draws him. They will come, they'll be temporary, and then they'll peel off and peel out. He was never in himself fooled about the condition of these presumed followers. In fact, he knew from the get-go who among his disciples would eventually betray him. You see, folks, the Lord is never taken by surprise by our actions. He knows our minds better than we do. These false disciples just confirm that ultimately there's no overriding the power of sin and unbelief without the drawing of the Father, without men and women being taught of God. Our affinity for darkness as human beings is just too great. Our bondage as human beings in the flesh is just too blinding. Well, in verse 66, right here, a bunch of Jesus' early disciples bail, and they walk no longer with him. Like so many we see today, they come to the point where they give up on Jesus. They turn back, and they were no longer walking with him. How many times we see it? What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. He knows what they're going to do, but do they? In verse 67, Jesus therefore said to the 12, do you want to go away? Simon answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Praise God. But Jesus said, did not I myself choose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he wanted the disciples to know, for the sake of their faith, that he knew who the traitor would be, that there would be a traitor, and he tips them in advance, so that when it finally occurred, they would not be knocked off their spiritual pins, but rather be strengthened by the Lord's anticipation of events. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.